So this winter and spring semester, we are in the New Testament letter, epistle called Hebrews. The original readers of this letter, these were first century Christians. These were converted Jewish people, converted non-Jewish or Gentile people. These are folks living under tremendous pressure in their new faith in Jesus because they were living in a culture that was hostile towards these new Christians, the Roman Empire. So the last 2 weeks, if you've been with us the last two Sundays, our conversation in Hebrews has centered around Jesus being the true and better high priest, the one who stands in the gap between us and God. He is the perfect high priest, both in his humanity and his divinity. In the passage that we're going to look at this morning, the writer of Hebrews, he pivots to a different conversation, and he doesn't hold back. He gets real with his original readers and with us, the modern reader. This is like that park bench scene in Good Will Hunting when Robin Williams sits down with Matt Damon and begins to tell him the truth about who he is, but he does it in such a loving way. That's the posture of the writer of this book. This is one of the many warning passages in Hebrews. He's got two different groups of people in mind in these particular verses. The first group he's thinking of are immature Christians who should be a little bit further on, like further mature spiritually in their journey. And then the second group that he talks about are people who think they are Christians, but they're not. So that's where we're going to go. I've asked Riley Cotton to read the passage, so she's coming forward. Let's stand together. Before Riley reads, I just want to communicate, we at this church, this denomination, we value God's word. It is our final authority. And so when we invite you, that's one way we get to communicate together as a group, this is what we think of God's word. You probably will notice over the last several months, the passage hasn't been on the screen or the wall behind me. There's a little bit of intent behind that. And that is to encourage you guys to bring your Bibles, physical. And I know, it's so tempting. I use my phone sometimes to read my scriptures. But I really encourage you to, get an actual physical book and bring it every week, you guys. And don't be afraid to write in it. Write your questions and underline things and just interact, engage with His Word, okay? So, Riley. Okay, here we go. Riley's going to be reading, this is Hebrews 5, verses 11, and then she'll go into chapter 6 through verse 12.
About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for the whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Riley. If the front end of this passage were a sitcom, it would be Arrested Development. The story and shenanigans of the Bluth family. There's always money in the banana stand, right? Anyone with me on this one? Okay, thank you. Everyone in the Bluth family, except for Michael, these are stunted, immature adults. That's the name of the show, Arrested Development. The most stunted of the family is Buster, Buster Bluth. Have a picture of Buster. So let me tell you about him while that picture hangs there for a moment. Buster, he's a grown man. He's emotionally dependent on his mom. He panics when she isn't near. He's naive, he's fragile. He hates both closed and open spaces. He's terrified of sheep, seals, and birds. And he demonstrates very childlike nutritional behavior as well. For instance, he becomes hyperactive from the sugar in juice, and he gets irritable after eating cheese. Buster is grown in his age, but not grown in his capacity to function as an adult. It's funny because it's exaggerated. It's not so funny when we see that kind of immaturity in real life. So in verses 11 through 14, you can take the photo of Buster down. In verses 11 through 14, the writer is speaking to the Buster Bluth in each of us. Thus, those of us who struggle in our maturity, spiritual maturity, stunted perhaps in our faith, that we aren't progressing, we aren't moving, we aren't growing. So for example, the writer is going to say this, by this time you ought to be teachers. And that's the sting of this passage. And he isn't talking about, or he isn't talking to new believers in Jesus here. He's turning to the ones who have been following Jesus for years, decades even. Spiritually, they are Buster Bluth. And he doesn't shame his readers into maturity now. Rather, he warns them, and then he invites them. This passage in chapter 5, it's one of those like sanctification passages. Sanctification, this process of becoming more like Jesus, this process of like saying no to our sin, fighting our sin, becoming more Christ-like, the rhythms of repentance and faith, fueled by grace. When we watch Buster Bluth, we laugh, but it's not so funny when the church refuses to mature and grow in grace. So let's chip away at this passage together. So look again at verses 11 through 14. He writes this, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So he names like four characteristics or four warning signs of spiritual immaturity. And they are this: people who don't listen, people who forget, people who lack skills in like reading and applying the Bible, and people who lack discernment. And he lovingly calls them out, and he says, he uses some harsh language here in the Greek. That word dull he uses, dull of hearing, can be also interpreted in English like sluggish or lazy or slothful. Well, what's the opposite of those things? Class, all right, this is your precipitation. I'm giving you like softballs, okay? These are Sunday school answers. What is the opposite of not listening well? Okay, you're with me. so simple. What's the opposite of forgetting stuff? Remembering. What's the opposite of just lacking the skills on how to read and apply scripture? Thank you. And what is the opposite of like just I don't know what's right and wrong? Yeah, discernment. Just knowing very clearly this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is evil, right? So as you look, as you take a hard look at your own spiritual life, are you seeing progress? Now, let's be careful here. Some of us in the room might say, man, I am doing really well in my spiritual stuff. Like you go down the list, the checklist of all the things that you do. And why is that dangerous? And which means, I know, but why if I'm constantly, sorry, Raven, if I think I'm really good, you know what I'm saying? If I've got like, I'm a spiritual giant, where is the danger in that? Yes, okay? So we have to be careful. Like, yes, we want to be growing in our spiritual life. We want to be, but in humility and dependence, not in pride, not in hubris, not in self-righteousness, right? Okay. Okay, in 6, and now I'm going to dip into chapter 6 now. Verse 1, he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, this doesn't mean we leave behind the doctrine of Christ. Rather, we allow God to build upon the doctrine of Christ. That the person and work of Jesus is our foundation, and we build upon that as we grow. So remember the gospel, we say this a lot here, the gospel is not the ABCs of the faith, but the A to Z of the Christian faith. And the writer names here three elementary doctrines in verses 1-3. I'm in chapter 6 again. So he names repentance and faith, that can kind of fall under like the doctrine of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. He names instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. That's most likely referring to baptism. So the like sacramental theology. He also mentions the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, which kind of falls under like eschatology or the study of the end times, the end things. Now, to me, when I look at those, because he calls them, these are elementary, to me, I'm like, those are pretty meaty doctrines. This is what he is saying. He is saying this, that those are core doctrines that every follower of Christ should already be aware of. In other words, like when you become a Christian, you're a new Christian, And I remember this, like October of 87. And I just remember, like, all of a sudden, I'm, like, interested in the Bible. I'm interested in, like, God stuff. And I couldn't get enough in those first several years of following Jesus. And so in those, if you remember, if you were converted, like, I wasn't raised in a Christian family. Some of you guys were. But, like, somewhere around that journey, you remember, like, your parents giving you this, like, these are essential for followers of Jesus to know and believe. That's what he's getting at there. But he's nudging us to go deeper, to go deeper with Jesus. So we've talked about this in previous times together. The 1970s, I was born in 1970. The 1970s was a gritty, rough decade, especially for kids. And I remember my mom dropping me off at the nursery in the bowling alley, and the woman who, like, she's handing me to was an older woman with a cigarette in her mouth. And I wish I had this, I wish I was joking about this, but that is a core memory. Just like, you know, like that's what, like 1973 or whatever year that was. I also remember taking swim lessons at our pool. And the culmination of our swim class was all these kids. Now we're like 4, 5, and 6 years old. The culmination of this class ended with us, these kids, climbing a high dive. And there was an old man with a cigarette. There was an old man standing on the edge of the dive. He's already up there. And all I knew that his name was Coach. I didn't ask for his credentials. I didn't ask for his papers, for like what gives you the authority to be doing this. But basically the culmination of this class is Coach would be up there and we would climb up. We would walk up to him and he literally would just pick us up and drop us into the deep end of the pool as we're sobbing. And our parents were like, yay, this is amazing. This is so great. My kid learned how to swim. Yeah, we can leave them alone, unattended, right? Okay, putting the cruelty of that aside and the years of therapy that I probably should have gone to, that is, you guys, this is God's desire for us to invite us into the deep end of the pool. That's where he wants us to swim. He longs for us to swim in the deep waters of the gospel. Let me ask you all a couple of questions. You can answer these if you want. You don't have to. But is it possible that the advent of the smartphone has done great damage to our ability to engage with the Bible as much as we probably should be doing? I had a person earlier this week say this. She got a new phone. Like, her old phone wasn't loading stuff. And she got a new phone. And now everything that she needed, like all the apps, all the social media, like the net, all that stuff was like instantaneously. And she was like, I kind of wish I had my old phone back. Is it possible for us to spend just a little bit more time in the Word than we are currently doing? You guys, please hear my heart here. I'm not trying to be like legalistic. But if the Bible, if the Scripture is like the Word of God, if it is the food and drink that our hearts are hungry and thirsty for, then why would we just take small little bites and nibbles and sips? Like, why wouldn't we just gulp it down like a cold Mountain Dew? or sweet tea, whatever is your drink that you love to just gulp. Okay, we're going to pivot. In chapter 6, the writer pivots. These next verses have created lots of confusion over the centuries. So look again at verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted them, excuse me, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. How do we make sense of that? So before we go any further, let me introduce two theological ideas that may be helpful here. And here they are: the invisible church and the visible church. So the invisible church is the total number of people who truly belong to Christ. It includes all genuine believers across time and space and geography. The invisible church is secure, eternally safe in Christ. In other words, the invisible church is who God knows to be his, the redeemed. On the other hand, the visible church is the outward, historical community of people who participate in the life of the church. And there's an overlap in the visible church of true believers and unbelievers. It includes the wheat and the tares, the good seed and the bad weeds. It includes those who taste and experience covenant blessings, worship, preaching, sacraments, fellowship, but may not be truly converted. People whose hearts have never been warmed by grace, hearts that have not experienced the new birth in Christ. Sorry, guys. In other words, the visible church is who we see gathered, both believers and unbelievers. In verses 4 through 8, the writer is describing those in the visible church, but who are not converted. He describes these people as having tasted, shared, experienced, been enlightened by the gospel. But tasting is not the same as swallowing. I'm so sorry, y'all. I've been sick all week. So, and I'm out of. You guys got time, right? All right, I know my face is red, but okay, thank you. I know anybody do. Thank you, Tom. Hey. All right. Thank you, Jonathan. Yeah. Okay, let me just back up just a bit, okay? So he's describing people who have tasted, who have shared, they've experienced, they've been enlightened, they have sat in church services, but they don't know the Lord. Within the visible church, some may experience profound spiritual privilege without saving faith. Now, Jesus says this in Matthew 7. He gives us like a similar warning. And he says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do so many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I mean, those are terrifying words from Jesus. And do you hear what he's saying? Like, there will be people who think they are Christians, but later prove not to be, and that is sobering for sure. For example, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, in the end, he never believed. Can you imagine that? He was with Jesus for 3 years, saw all the stuff he did, heard all the things he said, yet never believed, and then betrayed him in the end. The other 11 guys never saw that coming. Right? So Judas was able to, like, convince them, like, I'm one of you guys. And they were, like, surprised what happened to him. In the film, Catch Me If You Can, this is Leonardo DiCaprio and Tom Hanks. DiCaprio, he plays like a real guy named Frank Abagnale. And he's a real-life con man, a real-life counterfeiter. And in the film, and in his real life, he poses as a pilot, a doctor, and a lawyer. But he never was those things. It's all part of the con. Like, he can wear the uniform. He can sit in the cockpit. He can treat patients. He can even pass the bar exam. But he doesn't possess the credentials or the inner reality of those things. Like, he himself was a counterfeit. Hebrews 6 describes people who have tasted, seen, participated, even experienced the blessings of the local church, but wearing the uniform isn't the same as being commissioned. Well, what does the writer mean when he says, for it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt? Like, many scholars understand this to mean that it's genuinely impossible for someone who has consistently rejected Jesus and his salvation to ever come back. In other words, there is a certain kind of rejection of God which leads God to giving a person over to their sin. And you can read that. That's in Romans 1. This is when basically God gives people what they really want, and it's themselves. Hebrews 6 is asking something much deeper. Not have you been around the light, but has the light gotten into you? Not have you tasted, but have you trusted? So the warning is real, but here's the comfort. If you're truly united to Christ, not just tasting, but trusting, he holds you, and you guys, he will never let you go. Ever. You can experience total assurance. That's how the writer ends this passage, with hope and optimism. He says in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. The cool thing here is that the writer points out two areas of fruit that his original readers have that serve kind of as a litmus test to see if someone's like a genuine follower of Christ or not. And he names the greatest commandments. Love God, love other people. Like, to be super simplistic, that's what it means to be a Christian. Like, do you love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and mind and strength? Do you see your need for him Is your heart tender towards him? Is your life moved by the rhythms of faith and repentance? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, that he took your place to reconcile you to God? And do you love your neighbor? Are you genuinely concerned for other people? And do others see evidence of fruit in your life? The other cool thing that the writer ends this passage with is hope as we look towards our futures. He says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the very end." Well, how in the world can we have hope and assurance that we will make it to the end? How can we have hope and assurance that we will finish this race, that we will make it across the finish line? You guys, it's because Jesus finished the race for you. Because Jesus secured our salvation for us by his death and his resurrection. I'm told there's a book called Lord of the Rings. I was given it over my sabbatical. I read some of it. And there's a dude in the book named Sam. And at the end, apparently I never got this far, but I'm told that at the end he's carrying the ring. Frodo's got the ring, and it just becomes so unbearable, right? And then Sam says, "I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you." The assurance of faith is not that we cling perfectly to Christ, but that Christ, by grace, holds us fast and carries us all the way home. You guys, that is why we come to these tables each month, to be reminded of all that. The Lord's table, the communion table, speaks a language all its own. It tells us two truths, two deep truths that are both true all at once, that we are far more sinful and broken than we can ever dare admit, and yet we're more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dare hope. This table is for people who know both of these things are true, who are aware of their sin and need for redemption, who are clinging to Jesus and his salvation alone. So before we come to the table, these tables together, let's pause. Take a moment to just soak in the gospel for yourself. Maybe you're here today and if you were listening, you were like, "Dude, I've been coming to church for years, but I don't know. I'm not sure. Or maybe you're like, "I've been coming to church all these years and I know for a fact, and I'm the only one who knows this, I'm not a Christian." Like, maybe that's what you're saying. This would be a time, as your friend, as your pastor, like, I would love to have that conversation with you. And any of the leaders here would too. So let's pause for prayer, and then we'll continue. Lord, we thank you for this passage. This was a hard, hard passage, not just to preach, but also just to reflect on personally, because everybody in this room can identify with being either spiritually mature or we've been faking it. So, Lord, I pray that your desire for us is to swim in that deep end of the pool with you. I pray that you would help me and my friends to go deeper into the gospel this coming week. Give us hearts that long for the deep things of God. And as we do that, Lord, always keep us humble. Help us never to be full of pride or self-righteousness in that journey. Lord, I pray for our time as we come to your table to be reminded of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we celebrate this sacrament together. We come to these tables both with like somberness because of the weight of what this table is saying, and we also come to this table full of joy because of what this table is saying. That you loved us so much that you came for us, you lived for us, you died for us, and you came back to life for us. And so may this meal be a nourishment to our souls, our hearts, as we begin a new week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.